What do you treasure? That's the question I want to start with this morning. What do you treasure? And then there's a second question that goes along with it, and the question is this: how do you know that that is what you actually treasure? So every year around Father's Day, these About Dads sheets start showing up. Maybe some of you dads got one in the past couple of weeks. They have all these fill-in-the-blank questions, right? They give them to the children, and the children fill them out about their dads. It's supposed to be this endearing, sentimental exercise where the kids get to tell their dads why they love and respect and admire them. And a few years ago, my oldest son brought one of these home, and I got home, and I picked it up off the countertop and got ready to receive my Dad of the Year award. And then I get to this line: Dad's favorite thing to do is. And scribbled on that line was one word: chores. Dad's favorite thing to do is chores. Now, that might sound funny to you, but it actually wasn't funny to me in that moment, because there's a whole lot of context I had that you don't have. And what I realized in that moment was that my son was actually answering a much bigger and much more serious question about me. And the question was this: what does Dad really treasure? And the real response in five-year-old terms was getting stuff done. So of all the things that he could have put in that blank about my favorite thing to do, talking about Jesus, reading my Bible, singing, praying, serving his mom, playing with him, helping others, of all the things that he could have put in the blank, the first thing that came to his mind was chores, getting stuff done. That's what Dad really treasures. And I realized in that moment that what I was most consistently communicating, demonstrating, and celebrating in front of my son was the importance of getting stuff done. Unload the dishwasher, clean your room, put your shoes away, and do it this way, not that way. Hurry up. I can't play with you right now. I have more important things to do. I can't put you in bed tonight. I have a work thing I need to do. Hey, you remembered to put your plate in the sink. Good job. Hey, you forgot to put your socks away. Bad job. And what I consistently communicated, demonstrated, celebrated was coming together in my son's mind and forming this message: what Dad really treasures is getting stuff done. And I had to stop and ask myself, is that really what I want to be remembered for? Is that really worth treasuring? So now let me ask you the question. If your child or your spouse, or your coworker, or your best friend filled in that blank for you, what would it say? Let me ask another question. If a guest simply showed up to River Community Church, let's say for 4 weeks, they came in, they sat through the service, they talked to two or three people, and then they left. And after a month, we asked them to fill in this blank about us: River Community Church's favorite thing to do is, what would it say? What do we consistently communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate? Last week, we finished looking at 2 Timothy. This morning, we're going to start into Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we're going to spend all of July and August working our way through this letter. And the phrase that we want to keep our eyes fixed on as we work our way through Colossians is this: treasuring Jesus. See, I think God's intent in providentially sending this letter to the Colossians 2,000 years ago was that they would treasure Jesus. And that his intent for us in providentially putting it before us in the next 2 months is that we would likewise treasure Jesus. And I think that the first way that he wants to nudge us that direction is by helping us see the example of others. Because the opening 8 verses of Colossians are about 3 different men and a small ancient church, all of whom treasure Jesus. And we know that they treasure Jesus because it is what they communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate. So those are going to be our 3 points this morning. As people who treasure Jesus, we want to communicate Jesus, demonstrate Jesus, and celebrate Jesus. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Colossians 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, before we dig too much into this, let's put together some important contextual pieces. As we often see in the New Testament letters, this letter begins with a greeting, and the greeting gives us some important information about the context of the letter. First, the greeting identifies the author. It is the Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote this letter, and his protege, Timothy, who we've become familiar with over the past few months, was a co-sender. So Paul and Timothy are writing, and they're writing to the church in Colossae, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, Colossae was an ancient town located in modern-day Turkey. We don't know a whole lot about Colossae other than it was a relatively obscure town and that it was largely damaged, if not destroyed, by an earthquake in AD 61. So we assume that Paul is probably writing before that time frame. So those are the basic details we get from the greeting, but there are a couple of other details that are important for us to know that we find later on in the letter, two of them. The first, we know from Colossians 4:18 that as Paul was writing this letter, he was in prison. And most historians assume this was imprisonment in Rome. And we know from Colossians 2:1 that Paul had never been to Colossae at the time of writing. He had never met the Colossians face to face. So he had not been the one to go to Colossae and preach the gospel and plant churches. That work had been done by a different man. It's the man named in verse 7, Epaphras. So Epaphras, a faithful minister of Christ, presumably had been the first one to personally and fruitfully proclaim the gospel and make disciples in Colossae. So here's what we think happened. Epaphras had gone to Colossae, proclaimed the gospel, some people believe, a church is born, and then Epaphras sends a report about the blossoming faith of the Christians in Colossae to Paul, and in that report there's also a request for some guidance on some issues that this new church was facing. So Paul gets this report, he gets this request, and then he sends a letter to the church in response, and that's the letter we're going to be looking at in the next couple of months. So I want us to see that this whole thing started because Epaphras treasured Jesus. And he treasured Jesus so much that he wanted to tell other people about Jesus. And I think most of us understand intuitively that's just what happens, that we talk about what we treasure. Our four-year-old's top value currently is independence. I think maybe it's been his top value since he was born. But he really wants to do things without our help. And so one of his favorite phrases right now is, "Daddy, no help. Daddy, no help." That's what we hear a lot. He'll put his shirt on by himself. He'll unload the dishwasher by himself. And he'll kind of stick out his chest and look at me and say, "Daddy, no help." Right? He treasures independence. He values independence. So what he communicates is independence. Epaphras treasured Jesus. And he communicated Jesus. And that brings us to our first point. Epaphras communicated Jesus to the people of Colossae. He communicated the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? That's a word we throw around a lot, but what is it? What does that mean? Paul gives us some pretty good clues here. He says that he's thanking God in verse 3 because the Colossians have put their faith in Christ Jesus. He references a hope that is laid up for the Colossians in heaven. And then he explicitly refers to the gospel and he calls it the word of truth and the grace of God in truth. So the gospel, simply put, is this. It's that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we see all three of them mentioned here, he invites us to be restored to perfect fellowship with himself. Way back at the beginning of time, God made us in his image so that we would know him and love him and reflect him in his world. That was his design for us. But we rebelled against God's design for our lives, and that's called sin. And our sin had consequences, both deep and wide. We were banished from God's holy presence. We were cursed to live a life of toil on the face of the earth. And we were given over to physical death, spiritual death, and eternal punishment apart from God in hell. And all of this we deserve as a just consequence for this treasonous crime against God. God is just. But he's not only just, he's also merciful. And in his mercy, God made a way for justice to be served and for us to be saved. And that just mercy was to send his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the consequences of our sin and death on the cross, and then to defeat them through his resurrection on the third day. And then to offer us the opportunity to experience that same victory and righteousness over sin and death through faith in the resurrected son. So that now, if we confess our need for a Savior and we turn away from a life of selfishness and a life of self-righteousness and instead we trust in Jesus to restore us to relationship with the Father, we can begin to know the power of a restored life on this earth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can have a sure hope of living in the blessed presence of God for all eternity in heaven. That's the gospel. That's the word of truth, the grace of God in truth. And it's the message that Epaphras communicated to the people of Colossae. And it's the message that we are called to communicate to our neighbors as we treasure Jesus. You see, communicating Jesus is not just the work of super spiritual people. It's not the work of specially commissioned evangelists. It's the work of all Christians. Epaphras was just a mortal man empowered by an immortal God. Look at how Paul describes Epaphras. First, he says, he is our beloved fellow servant in verse 7. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that throughout the New Testament, Paul consistently refers to himself as a servant of God. And the Greek word is doulos, and it can actually be translated slave. Now, that word makes us bristle because of the dark history of slavery in America. But whether you want to say servant or you want to say slave, the meaning is clear. It's someone who is bound to do the will of his master. And Paul felt bound to live in such a way as to please God and not men. And apparently Epaphras felt the same way because Paul calls him a fellow servant or a co-slave. And then Paul immediately describes him using another term. He calls Epaphras a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And when you hear that word minister, I don't want you to imagine someone who stands up in front of the gathered congregation and preaches. That's not the sense of the word here. The word is diakonos in Greek, and it can be used to refer to the office of deacon in the church. But most often in the New Testament, it just refers to a normal person whose work is to serve other normal people. So no matter how you cut it, Epaphras is just a servant. But maybe what's more insightful is not noting that Epaphras is a servant, but noting who he serves and how he serves. Paul calls Epaphras a servant of Christ on your behalf. So notice this, that Epaphras is not first a servant of the Colossians. He is first a servant of Christ, and he's a servant of Christ on behalf of the Colossians. Now, I don't know about you, but I can be tempted to get that backward in my mind at times. Right, what's happening beneath the surface when I find myself with an opportunity to communicate the gospel to a neighbor or a friend or a family member? Why am I all of a sudden overcome with fear and anxiety about how they're going to respond or what they're going to think of me? Could it be that beneath the surface, I have come to believe that I am first a servant of my neighbor and only secondly, a servant of Christ? People who truly treasure Jesus, who are first servants of Jesus, will communicate Jesus to the people around them, and they'll do it according to their gifts, opportunities, and personalities. I was talking with a young man from our church this week, made it his goal to share the gospel 200 times this summer. He's trying to share it every day, sometimes multiple times a day. He'll go to the mall. He'll go downtown, he'll share the gospel with people while he's shopping at Walmart. And as he shared with me his goal and what he was doing, I was really challenged by his boldness. I told him, it's been a long time since I've just gone out and shared the gospel with a stranger. I told him how mostly my opportunities to share the gospel are in these ongoing relationships, people I've known for extended periods of time, who aren't believers. I've shared the gospel with them. They've been unresponsive. I'm still their friend. And now I'm trying to figure out How do I be their friend and continue to look for opportunities to share the gospel as I love them and serve them? And I shared that with him, and he said, you know, I'm not very good at that. I'm not very good at the sustaining the relationship piece. I really like going out and sharing the gospel with lots of people, but following up, building relationship, continuing to walk with people, I'm not really good at that part. So here's the thing I want you to see in this, that I am not him, and he is not me, and we have different strategies, and we have different personalities, and we have different gifts, and we live in different circumstances at the moment, but I can learn something from him, and he can learn something from me. But at the end of the day, here's what matters. We are both communicating Jesus because we treasure Jesus. And that's what's truly important. Communicating Jesus according to the gifts, opportunities, and personalities that God has given us. So people who truly treasure Jesus will communicate Jesus, and they'll also demonstrate Jesus. So Epaphras communicated Jesus, and by the grace of God, some in Colossae believed it, and this church was born. And that church quickly began to demonstrate Jesus in their community. And the gospel began bearing fruit in their life together. And Paul lists three specific gospel fruits in verses 4 and 5. And they should sound familiar to you because they frequently appear together throughout the New Testament. They are faith, hope, and love. And when I say that, maybe what comes to mind for some of you is 1 Corinthians 13, famous passage about love, where Paul concludes by saying, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of them is love. So if you're familiar with that passage, you'll know that Paul gives love the place of priority. These three remain, the greatest of these is love. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians, but it's not what he says in Colossians. He says something different. He actually puts hope in the place of priority. Look again at what he says. He says, we always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So grammatically, Paul is putting hope at the foundation. He's saying that for this church at Colossae, hope is actually functioning as a source for faith and love. Now, how does that work? Or what does that look like? How might hope lead to increased faith and increased love? Let me give you an example from history. The year is 165 AD, and an epidemic of an unknown disease begins to sweep through the Roman Empire. Historians think it was probably the introduction of smallpox to Europe. And over the course of the next 15 years, 25 to 33%, that's 1 in 4, maybe up to 1 in 3 people in the entire Roman Empire die as a result of this epidemic. And during this time, most of the Romans who are pagans are doing one of two things. Either they're fleeing to places of solitude outside the city if they have the means to do that, or they're partitioning off their cities to put the healthy people on one side and then to move people to the sick side as they get sick. And they're designating parts of the city and streets of the city that are for the sick people. When people get sick, they just ship them out to the sick side so they can go die alone. That's the Roman response, but it's not the Christian response. Dionysius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, wrote later, reflecting on the actions of the Christians, and this is what he said. He said, most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, and gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash and dress them in burial cloths, and soon receive the same services themselves. This became the pattern of the early church. They demonstrated Jesus by laying down their lives as a sacrifice to care for those who'd been cast out and condemned to death. And it was a key factor in the spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire because the pagans were drawn to it. They did not have any context for that kind of sacrificial love. Fast forward to the end of the 4th century. Christianity has become the predominant religion in Rome, and this new emperor takes over, Emperor Julian, and he doesn't like that. that Christianity has become the predominant religion. And he wants to reestablish paganism as the state religion. And he has seen the effectiveness of Christians in winning people to Christ through these acts of mercy. And so what he does is he orders all the pagan priests, you guys need to start doing what the Christian priests are doing. And then maybe we'll make some progress. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't muster a speck of faith or a scrap of love because they didn't have a smidgen of hope for heaven. There's a hope laid up for us in heaven. We are mere strangers in this world. Our home is an eternal heaven where our Father prepares a place for us, a place that is free from evil and pain and suffering and longing, a place where we're going to live with him forever. And whatever glimpse we might get of salvation, whatever glimpse we might get of freedom, whatever glimpse we might get of life on this earth in the gospel is just a shadow of what awaits us in glory. For us to live is Christ, to die is gain. So how can we demonstrate Jesus with courageous faith in this life? It's because we have a sure hope in the next one. How can we demonstrate Jesus by sacrificial love in this life? It's because we have hope in the next one. C.S. Lewis famously said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. God has given us a sure and steadfast hope in heaven, and that hope for tomorrow frees us to live with faith and love today. So we've seen how Epaphras communicated the gospel, how the Colossians demonstrated the gospel, and now let's look at how Paul and Timothy celebrated the gospel. Look at verse 3. Paul writes, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you. Let me ask you this. What have your prayers looked like recently? When you talk to God, what do you talk to him about? Do you ask him to help you with the difficult situations in your life? Do you ask him for wisdom for the tough decisions that you need to make? Do you ask him for endurance for the trials that you face? If you do, that's good. God wants you to talk to him about all of those things. He wants you to ask him. But if you're like me, it's easy to get to a place where we're always asking. Always asking and rarely thanking. But Paul and Timothy were determined to be always thanking, to be giving thanks in all circumstances, and specifically to be thanking God for his redemptive work in Christ. Last Thursday night, I was up at Super Summer. It was the end of the day, sitting in a room with a bunch of stinky youth boys, you guys over here. And one of the boys stood up at the end of the night and said and told the group that he had decided to follow Christ that night. And the room erupted with cheers. You would have thought that the Chiefs had just won another Super Bowl from the way these boys responded. So let me tell you something. These boys still have a lot to learn about life, but they know this: the gospel is worth celebrating. And I want to be the kind of person who is always thanking God. I want to be the kind of person who treasures Jesus and celebrates Jesus as the kingdom of God pushes back the forces of darkness. But if we want to become that kind of person, the person who celebrates the gospel, we're going to have to kill something else. And we're going to have to kill comparison. Several years ago, I was at a meeting of Christian Challenge staff from across Kansas and Nebraska. Jenny Emmershek's dad was leading the meeting, John Sapp, a guy that I really respect and admire. And he broke us into groups, and he put us around tables, small groups. And he said, we're going to pray, but the first thing we're going to do, for the first 10 minutes, we're not going to ask for anything. All we're going to do is thank God and celebrate God for the work that he's done on our campuses. Go. Now, you would think that would be a really encouraging time. And I think for most people there, it was a really encouraging time. But it wasn't for me. Do you know why? Because my mind kept getting caught up in comparison. That director is doing a better job than I am. Man, I wish we had done that on our campus. I wish we could have seen that on our campus. I wish I had that gift. Do you see how broken that is? Do you see how comparison kills celebration? Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We miss out on all these opportunities to celebrate Jesus because we get caught in the trap of our own pride and our own security and our own complaining. Now imagine this. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter. Greatest church planter in history. Used by God to do amazing, unbelievable, miraculous things. He'd seen person after person come to Christ. He'd seen church after church planted. He'd been on the front lines of what would become the greatest movement in all of history. But now, he's stuck in a prison cell. No more amazing miracles. No more watching people move from death to life right in front of his eyes. No more seeing churches planted, just a lot of time, stuck in one place, hearing reports about how this grand movement of God is marching right along without him, leaving him in the wake. And I don't know how the Apostle Paul felt as that was happening, but I do know what he chose to do, because he tells us. He chose to set himself aside and celebrate Jesus. To give thanks always for the marvelous work of God in Christ that depends on no mortal man. When we truly treasure Jesus, we will thank him often. We will set ourselves aside and celebrate him. So we're back to our initial question. What do you treasure? What is it that you consistently communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate? Is it Jesus, or is it something else? In just a few minutes, we're going to communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate Jesus together in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is one of two ongoing ordinances that the Lord gave us as a way of continuing to communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate what he's accomplished for us. So here's how this works. We communicate Jesus by looking back to his own words at the Last Supper, where he explained how his body would be broken, how his blood would be shed for our salvation. In taking the bread and juice, we are communicating something. We're communicating something to each other. We're communicating something to the watching world. What we're communicating is we are his, saved by his sacrifice, bound to do his will. We're communicating something, but it's more than that. We're demonstrating something. We're demonstrating that reality because we're going to take real bread and we're going to grind it with our real teeth and we're going to take real juice and we're going to put it to our real lips and we're going to demonstrate how this real body was broken and poured out so that we might receive real eternal life and real spiritual nourishment in his name. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate. Because we're not simply looking back to what Jesus has done, although we are doing that. We're not simply doing that. We're also looking forward to what he will do. We are anticipating the day that he's going to return to judge the living and the dead and establish a new heavens and a new earth where we're going to dwell with him forever. So this communal meal that we're about to share anticipates a future communal meal that we will share, the banquet of heaven in the presence of the Lord. It's a celebration. But it's right for us, even though it's a celebration, to approach it soberly and with reflection. It's right for us to search our hearts for the ways our actions or our attitudes might not be lining up with what we're about to communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate. That's what we want, as best we can. We want our lives, our actions, our attitudes to line up with what we're about to communicate, demonstrate, and celebrate through the Lord's Supper. And so for that reason, before we partake, we're going to give you some time to reflect and to search your heart. So as the band comes up, I want you to take some time to ask God to reveal any areas of your life, actions, attitudes that aren't in conformity with his will. And if he reveals anything to you, just ask him for forgiveness in Christ and know that he offers it. And then commit to getting back on track. So you can take a couple of minutes, prepare your heart to receive the Lord's Supper.